Again, we work our way through the scripture if you're visiting us. Last week we did 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, so we're moving on to chapter 10. It's an interesting change in the tone of this letter right here. To the point where some people, and I don't agree with them, but some people almost think that this is two letters cobbled together. If you remember from chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul, writing the church in Corinth, said, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Although I did repent, for I perceive the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were for a season." And Paul said, "You know, I sent you guys a letter, and it was a harsh letter, and I bummed you out. And I felt bad about it. I don't repent now because it did the work that it needed to do, but at the time I felt bad." Well, some people think that this last, from chapter 10 through 13, are that other letter. Just because the tone changes so much. He finished after chapter 8 and 9 about a collection going on, and then it gets kind of harsh. I don't agree with it. I don't think there's any reason for that opinion that it's a separate book, but whatever the case, in these last chapters, he's moving on to a defense of his ministry. Normally, biblically, that's not something that's encouraged. You don't need to defend yourself. The Lord can defend yourself because he does a much better job, and you don't need to stick up for yourself. However, this is not so much Paul defending himself as it is defending both his ministry and the authority that the Lord has given him in regards to the church at Corinth. Because the people that he's defending himself against are people who are trying to split the church. He's going to say in the next chapter, and we won't get there this week, but in verse 3 of chapter 11, he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And it means the corrupted there. It means led away or ruined. He's afraid because there are people coming in from outside, we're going to see, and they're tearing down Paul and his ministry, and they're trying to lead the church in Corinth away from the truth towards error, whether, and most likely a lot of it would be the Judaizers, the Jews who come in and say, "Well, okay, you're a Christian in Jesus, and that's nice, but it's not just Jesus is a good start, but it needs to be Jesus and the law. Jesus and you need to do these things or keep these feasts or whatever." And Paul doesn't put up for that. We see that throughout the scripture. It talks about it in Acts, talks about it in Galatians especially, where he doesn't have any use for people who are doing that. And he's jealous over that church. He looks at them in some ways like they're his kids because he started it. And the last thing I would want as a parent is somebody to get in between me and my children and misrepresent me, try to lead them astray, try to tell them the way I feel about them, they misrepresent that. And so Paul, both personally and also for Christ, gets very jealous for them. And so he's going to get in their face. But he does it, he builds, and it builds. You'll see as it starts. Look at verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I beg you." This is the Apostle Paul. This is not a B apostle, it's an A apostle. Okay? This is not just some schmuck. This is Paul. Paul, who founded this church, started this church, has seen the Lord personally, been taught of him. He starts out real humble. He said, "I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." When Jesus was walking the earth, he didn't say a lot about himself descriptive. He didn't give many adjectives. In fact, pretty much the only thing that he said was in Matthew chapter 11, and it was in that section where he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, I'm meek and I'm lowly. That's how he described himself, meek and lowly. Now, we as a people, I think maybe we look at meek as being weak. Meek is not weak. There's a big difference between meek and weak. Weak is weak, powerless. Meek is extremely powerful, but always in control. Huge difference. And when Jesus was on the earth, he had all power. We see that displayed time and time again. He had authority over sickness, over even death. He raised people from the dead. When 600 soldiers showed up in the garden to take him, he walks up to them and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And when he says, "I am," which is the name of God that Moses heard from the burning bush, all 600 guys hit the ground. And he could have done that all day. And yet, when he was on this earth, he walked very humbly, very softly, very gentle. The kids loved him, would flock around him. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, all of them would want to be around him. But when the need arise, he could use his strength under control. You remember when he did it twice. He did it early in his ministry, and he did the last week before the Passover. He came into the temple, and the Jewish temple was the place where the Jews would go to make sacrifices. It was the place that God had put his name, told him to build a temple there. It was the one place you went to go. You didn't offer your own lambs at home. You took them to the temple on the altar. The priest had to do it in a particular way. And it was the place where everybody was supposed to come. There was the inner place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, you know, Indiana Jones and that golden box and all of that. That was in the Holy of Holies. Nobody went in there but the high priest once a year with the blood of a lamb to make atonement for the whole nation. Then there was the court where the altar was, and in the place where the sacrificing was done. There was outside of that, trying to remember the order, the court of women, there was a division between how far they could go in. And then on the outermost, there was the court of Gentiles, where all of the people who weren't Jews, it was the place they were to come and find out about the true God, the one true God. And God had set it up. He had told Israel, you're supposed to be my representative. The other nations, through the witness of nature, and Paul goes into this a lot in Romans 1, you can look at the stars in the sky, you can look at the intricacies of the way the trees and the plants work, you can look at the way the animals work. You should be able to look at yourself and see the genius of your design, how you cut yourself and you heal, how your body continually regenerates itself and is a little chemical plant in of itself. You take in food and it turns into heat and energy, and it's an amazing thing, and you should be able to look at that and know there's a God. You can't know a lot about God. I mean, you can look at the sunset and say, boys, God must be a great artist. You can look at the way the animal kingdom works. You know, when you were a kid, did you ever sit out and watch an ant hill, the way those things work? You probably did it with a magnifying glass, didn't you? but even so, you could look at the way they work, and you can say, wow, this God is a God of order and of design. You know, seeing a hornet's nest or watching a spider web, any of those things. And you can realize God is amazing, but you don't know him specifically. The Jews were revealed specifically who God was, what he was like. Through his word, they had the picture of what God was like. And the way it was supposed to be is the rest of the earth was supposed to come to them, see them, and find out what God was like. What they did was they had taken the outer court of the Gentiles, and they had set up an open-air market. See, there were certain sacrifices that were prescribed. If you had done this and you were supposed to bring this animal, and they were all pictures of Christ. When we went through Leviticus, and I'd encourage you, if any of you want to kill some time, go on the website and get the teachings as we went through that book. All of those sacrifices, all of those offerings were a shadow and a type of Jesus Christ. But you'd come and you had to have a lamb, and part of that was you had to have a lamb that was spotless, no blemish, no mistake. You couldn't bring your crippled lamb, because that's what we as people tend to do. Oh, I got to give something to God. Well, that one's going to limp, you know. He's got spots. He's got some kind of skin disease. We'll give that one to God. Here you go. God said, no, because this is going to be a type of my son who was perfect without sin. So I want it to be a perfect lamb. So these people would show up, and the priest had to inspect the lamb. They never inspected the worshiper, by the way, and that's important for you and I. The fact that you were coming with a lamb, they took for granted you were a sinner. You didn't want to be examined because that was obvious. They examined the sacrifice to make sure that that was perfect as your substitute. Well, they had a scam going where they would always reject the lambs. Oh, I'm sorry, that lamb is not acceptable. But we know you've come from a long way. We just happen to have in this pen over here some pre-approved lambs because you're here to worship. And we'd be glad to sell you one. Of course, they do go for 3 times the normal price. But they're right here, and you don't have to go back home again. And people will be like, all right, I've come all this way. Give me one of the pricey lambs here. Oh, I'm sorry. That's Roman money you have. We don't take Roman money here. But over there at that table, we have an exchange table just for you. Now, it is twice the going rate, but that's okay. You can change it right here. You don't have to leave. So people would come in to find out about God, and they get ripped off. And Jesus comes into the temple, and he sees that, and he gets really angry. And it's not a sin. He'd never sinned. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. There is a time for anger. Righteous anger. You know, somebody breaks into my house, is assaulting my family. I don't have to say, oh, I love you, brother. No, there's a time for holy anger, for righteous anger. And if, especially if anybody is trying to take away my kids, trying to misrepresent me, well, Jesus said, this is my Father's house. This is my Father's house. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. And so very calmly, very under control, he sat down and he took some rope and he made a whip. And then very calmly, he went in and he started kicking over tables and laying that across people's back and driving them out of the temple. Now, he didn't destroy the animals. He opened the cages. He was very much under control, but he was strength under control. That's meekness. And here Paul is coming the same way. Paul, and we're going to see by a couple things he's done, he has got strength, okay? But he is doing it humbly, and he's begging them meekly and gently after the heart of Christ, in whose presence I am base among you, being absent, I'm bold towards you. Because they were saying, Paul's like that yapper dog. See, the people who would come in and were trying to lead the church astray, they're saying, Paul's like that little thing that's sort of a dog, like a chihuahua or something, you know, that's, you ever see one of those dogs? Just yap, 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 yap. And then you get close to it, you know, and as soon as you come near it, it's all talk. And then you come near it when it's in the parking lot in somebody's car, you know, and you go like that in the window and the thing just, well, they're saying Paul's like that because he writes a letter and he's like, yap, 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 yap. But then when he shows up, he's humble and he's meek. And so, you know, Paul, he doesn't mean what he said. But what they misunderstand is that Paul, like Christ, there's that duality that goes on. He's very gentle with the sheep. But when the wolf comes in, he goes after it with extreme prejudice. Same with Christ. It's the duality of Christ. And Pastor Ken has a teaching I'd highly recommend that. In fact, I have one. I'll bring it in and get it in the lending library, where it contrasts the duality of Christ in that you have extreme love, but you also have extreme vengeance. You have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but you have the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes in and rules with an iron fist. And those two sides of God are both there. And in the same way, Paul, he's saying, I'm starting out with meekness and gentleness. And I beseech you, he says again, I'm begging you, that I don't have to be bold when I'm present with that confidence. It's kind of like setting my kids up to bed at night. You know, okay, it's time to settle down. I want you to be quiet up there. And then 10 minutes later, you hear, you know, the voice, or you're in the other room and you hear the thump, 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 and you're thinking, that noise doesn't come from a mattress. That noise comes from a foot on a floor upstairs. And so you go to the bottom of the stairs and you kind of yell up the stairs in a controlled way. And it's something along the lines of, don't make me come up there. You understood that. You've either done it when you were a kid or you've said it as an adult. Don't make, and you don't want to come up there. In fact, I would rather be really mean at the bottom of the stairs so that I don't have to go upstairs and really follow through upstairs. So, and Paul's saying the same thing. Look, I'm begging you, I don't want to be bold when I come there, okay? I want to come gently. I want to come meekly. He'd said it in the previous book. You get to decide, how do I show up? Do I show up meekly and gently, or do I show up harshly? You get to decide. And he's saying, please don't make me come up there. He says, wherewith I think to be bold against some. He's going to be bold against some when he shows up. Which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Fleshly. It's kind of the opposite of spiritual. It's after your own appetites and desires. And what they were saying is, look at this Paul. He's supposed to be spiritual. Oh, he's all peace and love and gentle when he's here. But then he goes away and he gets all riled up in a letter. He's obviously in the flesh. Whoever used that, I was really in the flesh, which means I was acting sinful or I was going contrary to what God says, but I was being myself. Well, they're saying Paul's walking according to the flesh. And in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're human, yes, we live in this, you know, spacesuit for lack of a better term. We are human. Us, we live inside this body. We do walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We do not war. See, the way that they were operating, those people who were tearing him down, they were using deceit and dishonesty, character assassination. They were using the worldly methods. You know, you've been watching, if you've watched any of the election stuff that's going on and you're disgusted by it, you know, I'm disgusted by it on both sides. But, you know, the most recent one, and I'm not picking one guy against, well, I picked one guy against the other, but that's for you to decide. But in this last round, you had this one guy, if you watched the last debate, who came to the forefront, this Joe the plumber. Asked a question. One of the candidates is walking by his house, goes right off the end of his driveway. And so he asked him a question about, hey, you're going to raise my taxes or what? I'm trying to do something. And the candidate made a stupid statement on the camera. Somebody happened to have a camera there, and he said something stupid. Basically, yeah, I want to take your money and give it to other people. I want to spread it around, you know? And so now what's happened is, and that has become a big part of the campaign, it seems like, both sides using that. So the one candidate who made the stupid statement has a whole team of people out there, and they're basically trying to destroy the guy who asked the question. Oh, well, he doesn't even have a license. He's supposed to be a plumber. He doesn't have a license. Oh, he owes some back taxes, you know. Like, it's completely unreasonable that somebody can't afford to pay his taxes now is asking, are you going to make me pay more? No, that seems reasonable to me. That's a question I would ask. But whatever the case, they try to destroy the messenger. And that's the tools that these guys were using. They were trying to assault Paul. And Paul's like, that's not the way we play. We don't use those weapons. That's not the way the church operates, tearing each other apart. Because we don't war that way. And you do understand there's a war, right? You know that. There is a war that's going on. It's a war that you're maybe not even aware of. I don't know. I remember when I was a kid, there was a really cheesy movie out. I don't even remember the name of it. I just remember that Rowdy Roddy Piper, the wrestler, was in it. You remember him? And he used to watch wrestling, the guy with a skirt. And he used to wear the kilt, you know. And anyways, the premise of the movie was he gets these glasses or something, and when you put them on, all of a sudden you realize that there's all these aliens taking on. You can't see them normally, but when you put the glasses on, all of a sudden you see these aliens, you know. And so nobody believes him, and it's a cheesy movie. I wouldn't even say go find it. But in the same way, there's a war going on a spiritual realm that if you're not born again, you might not even understand that it's going on. Once you get saved and God's Spirit takes up residence and you start reading His Word, you understand, and the Bible's clear about it. In fact, we're going through Daniel on Sunday nights, and in a week or two, we're going to be seeing some of that. It's talked about the war that goes on in the spiritual realm that we don't see, but it has an effect on us. And in fact, you can't explain a lot of what happens in this world unless you understand that there are forces manipulating. Paul earlier in the book had talked about, you know, if our gospel is hid, it's hid but to those whom the God, little g, of this world has blinded the minds of them that don't believe. And there is some spiritual stuff happening. And Paul says, and by the way, you and I are in it. It's almost like being in the river. You know, does the fish know he's in the river? I don't know. You and I, in this world, living our lives day to day, don't even necessarily understand that there is a current and a flow of this world until you get born again. And you start to go against the current of this world. You're swimming downstream, you don't notice it at all. Try turning around and going the other way. And all of a sudden, you feel the opposition, you feel the force, you feel the pressure that was there that you never knew because you were going right along with it. Well, when you turn from doing what everybody is doing and what the world is trying to force you to do, you realize that there is a war. And Paul talks about his weapons. You know, there's an interesting section he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. And you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with it. It's in Ephesians 6:10. I'm going to read a couple verses. If you want some exercise, you can turn over there. But Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." And then he's going to talk about it. Now, Paul, you have to understand, for a couple years of his life anyways, he was chained to a Roman soldier waiting for trial. So all day long, he's seeing a Roman guard come in and out. So it's not surprising that his analogies have a lot to do with soldiering. But he's going to kind of lay out what your defensive weapons are in this war. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Everything that we do needs to start out being held together with the belt of truth. "And having on the breastplate of righteousness," the part that protects your heart, your chest, your vital organs, needs to be righteousness. Personal holiness, that's your best protection against taking a fatal wound, is protecting yourself with righteousness. Because when you don't have righteousness on, it's easy for sin to wipe you out. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." It's your footwear. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." You need your faith, your trust in God, to be able to block the attacks of the enemy. But here Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians about our weapons. Those things are not really weapons. That's just armor. Well, here it's the helmet of salvation. That's another protective measure. And then he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Our offensive weapons in this war is the Word of God and prayer. That's really all there is. In all of the fight that we have to do, in all of the attacks that we're going to undergo, in trying to spread the gospel, we have two things that work for us, the Word of God and prayer. Now, that's why we try to go through the Word of God here expositionally, because we want to make sure that we know the Word of God as best we can. We want to know the whole counsel of God. Paul said multiple places in Acts, it was a chapter 20, when he was talking to the elders from Ephesus, hey, I'm guilty of the blood of all men because I've given you the whole counsel of God. I haven't given you bits and pieces. Any of you guys ever read the book of Proverbs? I read Proverbs. There's some cool stuff in Proverbs. But one thing about the book of Proverbs is it's like all kinds of subjects. You know, they just sort of fly out here and there. You have some sections where there's like four or five verses that all deal with one topic. You know, is it Proverbs 7 with the foolish guy who goes to the house of the, you know, the harlot? But by and large, they're just little nuggets of wisdom that are here and there. And sometimes just disjointed. You know, it'll talk about somebody that's unjust here, and then the next verse, you know, Paul will throw out, it was actually the verse that I wrote in my wife's Bible the first time I met her, Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in the corner of an attic than in a large house with a contentious woman. I just thought she might need to know that. I wrote it in her Bible. But anyway, it's almost like I read some of those verses. There's two or three of those, like, you know, a nagging wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day, you know. And you can just see Solomon, thousand wives, in his room, writing away, writing down Proverbs, and then one of the wives opens the door. You're going to be in there all day. What are you doing? You know, it's like, oh, constant dripping on a rain. You just see it. But anyways, you see these Proverbs, and they're just one off here and there. Better to be in the wilderness than with a, he's got something like that. But you might get the impression that the rest of the Bible is like the book of Proverbs, because most of the time, that's how it's treated. We're going to grab one little nugget off of here, and we're going to grab one little piece over here, and you never hear the whole thing in context, so you don't understand that there is a logical flow to it, that some of the verses need to be read in the context of the other verses, or you can take them to crazy levels and twist them into anything you want. Well, that's one of our two weapons, is the Word of God and prayer. And I think, you know, the first, those of us who came to the men's thing yesterday, there weren't a lot, the conference that we webcast, the second guy talked about prayer, and it was pretty convicting. You know, one of the points that he brought out is, by and large, you go through the Bible, and there aren't a lot of prayer meetings. There are a few, but it's pretty much an individual sport. You watch Jesus, and he was continually praying. Prayed, got up early in the morning, stayed up late at night, sometimes stayed up all night, got alone, had his disciples watch. He'd go up on a mountain, he'd walk across the water, whatever he had to do to get alone and pray. And for you and I, if our goal is to try to reach the community, to try to open the eyes of our loved ones who don't know Christ yet, to try to encourage those who are saved but are struggling and falling back into sin, we only have two weapons, the Word of God and prayer. And we need to pray that the Lord will open their eyes, and we need to share the Word and keep the Word inside of us so that we are continuing to stay pure. And that's, those are the weapons. And Paul says, hey, we don't fight after the flesh. We're not going to use those evil ways. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. And look, some churches get into carnal weapons. They want to talk about philosophy. I got to have some good philosophical, or I need to have psychology. You know, studies show that, I'm sorry, but that most of that is man's wisdom. I don't want to go off on psychology. I could. Any of you who've studied psychology, most of you had to have some of it in school at some level. Take a good look at the lives of the people that come up with most of the theories. Take a look at Carl Jung. You guys have probably heard of Jung's theory. He was possessed. He had a spirit guide that led him into something. Most of these theories are started by people who are vilely anti-God. And those are the theories that the church wants to bring in and use to try to counsel people. I think the Word of God in prayer is quite sufficient. And yet, or even programs, you know, churches today, they want to try to lure in. They want people to come in, and I understand that. And so they try to use programs, they try to use the latest technology. See, that's why Bob has those earphones, because we're trying to lure you in with our high-class worship. No, that's not the case. But they try to act like the world. And the sad thing is, whenever the church tries to get hip and be like the world, first of all, they do it poorly. They never do it well. And second, they're always behind the times. You know, they're always like two or three fads late. And it's just sad. why not just focus on the word of God of prayer? Let Christ build his church. Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the word of God and in prayer and in fellowship and in breaking bread together. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the best church growth program going. So Paul says, anyways, we don't use carnal weapons. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, because our warfare, it's mostly in the mind. Did you ever notice that? You and I, that's where the battle is. For individually, our battle is in the mind. Taking every thought captive. You ever notice, every once in a while, you'll just get this bizarre thought fly into your mind. And it just is like so out of character. You know, you'll be at work, and then just kind of in the back of your mind, all of a sudden, I could steal that and nobody would know. And you think, what? Where in the world did that come from? A fiery dart. Boom. Just stuff that's, you know, when you get these things that flash in your mind. That's where a lot of the battle is. And of course, this world is geared in such a way that it assaults your mind on every opportunity it can. Open any magazine. Turn on any television show. Watch the commercials. Go to a movie. Get on the internet. Everything is set to assault your mind. And they assault you to try to appeal to your lusts and your desires. That's why Paul in Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because the world wants to conform you to the mold. Walmart wants to conform you to a mold. You shop at Walmart, you buy what they think you want to buy. You don't choose the selection in Walmart. Walmart chooses it. You know, it's like, which of these three things would you like to choose? Well, what if I want to choose one of those three things? Well, you're in the wrong store for that. You go to the grocery store. And, well, I want a pineapple today. Well, I'm sorry, we're not selling pineapples today. We're selling squash. And so which of these squashes would you like? And that's the way it is. The world is trying to set the table for you to eat from. And you have to decide whether or not you want to eat at that table. There's a lot of it that's not worth eating. It's filthy. And the Lord says, change your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't fit into the mold that it shows you in everything. You know, we have a dish at home, satellite dish, and we have, you know, the basic package, and Disney comes with that. And it amazes me how they are trying to mold my kids to I got to be real careful about what they watch. I got to be careful about what I watch, because everybody is trying to mold us into pattern that the world thinks we should fit. But we need to cast down imaginations, take every thought captive. And certainly putting those things into your life, and you know, you boys, I get really nervous and I have a lot of fear. Well, what do you watch for entertainment? Oh, I love CSI. That's great. Oh, and you're fearful and nervous. I wonder why. I mean, truthfully, are there that many murders in the world? I'm sorry, but they're all bizarre, grotesque things. Why would that's not entertainment? That's gonna freak you out. You watch that stuff. You watch a lot of horror movies. Oh, well, you're continually struggling with lust. What are you watching for movies? Oh, all of the soft porn, you know, college humor ones. Imagine that. And then somehow you're tempted to lust. Do you think there's maybe a correlation here? I think there may be. I'm struggling with wanting to drink. Watch a lot of football? Because they think I like Coors Light for some reason. They're hitting me every commercial. I mean, it's horrible. I'm going slow. Let's get moving. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's basically saying, I'm giving you guys time to repent, because when I show up, I'm going to confront those who refuse. So I want your obedience to be fulfilled, because there are some who aren't going to, and I'm going to deal with that when I come. And then he says this. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? What a great question. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? We do. Let's be honest, we do. That's one of the things where we've been conformed into that image. You know, I watched the debate, the last one, and it made me so ugly. You know what really annoyed me about I kind of enjoyed the debate, actually. It was one of the better ones. But I watched the commentary afterwards. And these two guys got up, and in some cases, they gave very clear and different answers about what they thought about the direction the country should take, and how they're going to deal with taxes, how they're going to deal with health care, how they're going to deal with the financial crisis that's going on. And so after it's over, they're all saying, well, I think that guy won. Well, I think that guy won. Well, why did he win? Well, he looked very presidential. Did you notice that? I mean, he really carried himself. I mean, he was asked those horrible questions that he had no answers for, but he really held up well, and he didn't blow it, and he didn't get all flustered, so I think he should be our president. And you think about it, I would be willing to bet if they put Paris Hilton on the ticket, that guy would win, or she'd win, because we've been so trained to go after celebrities, to see images, to see faces. I can't explain how disappointed I was when all the people that I'd grown up to love and idolize watching their movies, when I actually listened to them run their mouth when somebody wasn't writing their lines for them, and I realized how far off from who I thought they were they really are. Because I had been trained to look at their images, their perfect bodies, their wonderful hair, their great smile, and I had not looked at what was inside, which was their opinions and their attitudes. And Paul's saying, hey, is that what you're looking at, the outward appearance? If any man trust himself that he is Christ, and of course these people were questioning even Paul's salvation, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Because Paul started the church there. And he's like, don't you remember who started that church? I started that church. I showed up there. I was the one who led you to the Lord. So if you think you're a Christian, remember who told you about Christ in the first place. So before you start trashing me, just remember, if you think you're a Christian, hey, I am too. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, and he's uncomfortable with that, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Paul's position of authority in the church, and he did have a position of authority in the church. He was an apostle. He was called by the Lord, given a specific task. Even when it came to Corinth, he had been in Corinth, and he was scared. And the Lord appeared to him at night in a vision and said, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. I've got many people in this city. And so he ends up staying there and starting the church. He's there for a year and a half. But he doesn't abuse that authority. The purpose of the authority, any authority within the church, any gift within the church, is really to build up the rest of the church. When you look at the list of offices in the church in Ephesians 4, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, teaching pastor. But then he says why? It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those people that are there, whether it's a pastor or evangelist, whoever it is, their sole purpose is to build up the church. You go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. You remember when we did spiritual gifts? And what did it say there? It said that the manifestations of the Spirit, all of the spiritual gifts, are given to everyone to profit with all. The point of the spiritual gifts is not for you to feel holy or spiritual, for you to build yourself up. It's so that you can benefit other people. If I've been given the gift of mercy, it's so that I can show mercy to the rest of the church. If I've been given the gift of teaching, it's to teach the rest of the church. And it's never a selfish thing. And Paul's saying, hey, I don't want to boast about my authority, because anything I have is to build you guys up. Now, that's in contrast to these other guys who were saying that they were something and they were trying to tear the church down. You know, I don't want to seem like I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Because they're looking on the outward appearance. We have an extra-biblical record from around 200 AD which described Paul as being short with knock knees and a hook nose and one big unibrow across the top, and he had a squeaky voice. That's what it said. He was just not impressive at all. You think of Paul as this great giant of the faith, but not only was he unimpressive physically, he had piles of scar tissue, because you can't get whipped and beaten and have people throwing rocks at your head and not amass scar tissue. He was a wreck. His eyes were runny. Some people think he'd had malaria. Nothing about him physically that made you say, oh, wow, that's the guy. And so they said, well, yeah, his bodily presence is weak. And, of course, this is the church that said, I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. Peter being a big, burly fisherman. Well, I like the big dude. He's my pastor. Or I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a great speaker. And Paul's got this squeaky little whiny voice. You know, he sounds like Jay Byrne and McGee, the guy on the radio teaches. And are you looking at the outside? That's what they say. Well, he says, let us such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we're absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present. Now, if you knew about Paul's past and you were talking trash about him, you'd be scared by this. You know, there's one instance in Acts 13. He goes to the Isle of Paphos. There's a governor there named Sergius Paulus, and he goes in and he starts talking to Sergius Paulus and trying to tell him about the Lord. And there's this guy who's some kind of a magician or whatever. His name is, he has a couple different names, but Elymas is one of the things he's called. And he's sitting there in the governor's ear, and he's talking trash about Paul and telling him not to believe. And so finally, in the middle of it, Paul looks at him, and he looks at the guy, and I guess I do have it written down here. And he said, "O full of all subtlety and mischief, you child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Dude, you got to shut up. Be blind, would you? You're spiritually blind. How about you don't see for a while? How about that?" And all of a sudden, he's like struck blind. You had the early church when everybody was bringing money in and just giving it at the apostles' feet, and you had Ananias and Sapphira who decided, well, we want some of that recognition, but we really want to keep our money. So we'll sell something, we'll give part of the money, but we'll pretend it's all so that everybody thinks we're these great, generous people. They were hypocritical. And Peter says to them when they come in, "Why did you think to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've lied unto God." And they were both struck dead. You know, God is serious about messing with his church. And Paul's saying, you know, okay, you can say that I'm really strong in letters and weak in appearance, but just let anybody know that when I show up, I'm going to be physically the same way I am when I write my letters. So it was kind of a threat there. I think I wouldn't want to mess with him. He says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." See, what they were doing is they were doing this little self-comparison thing. Everybody does that. When you're a non-believer, you do that. Because you kind of feel like, well, as long as I can find somebody who's worse than me, I'm okay. Because then when I stand before God and he says, "What's up with your life?" You can say, "Well, not like that guy. I mean, look, he's an axe murderer. I mean, look at Jeffrey Dahmer. I didn't eat anybody, so, you know, I'm not that bad, right?" And you can always find somebody worse. So we do that there. Even when you get saved, you get born again, you become a Christian. Christians have this tendency to compare themselves among themselves and say, "Well, you know, I can't believe that you don't come to every service at the church. I do that. I mean, you know, I'm more spiritual than you are because I do this or I have this gift." And we even do it with our teachers, which is what Corinth was doing. You know, we all have these little cult of personalities. "Well, I like this guy. He's my favorite teacher. Well, I like this one because he's really funny and he makes me laugh." You know, and it's almost like we have these little preacher trading cards. You know, let's look at the stats. Well, this guy, you know, he's got a great sense of humor. Yeah, but this guy over there, he's just, you know, tough and rugged and he makes me cry every time. And it's so stupid because none of those are supposed to be the standard. There's one standard, it's Jesus Christ. And when you hold yourself up against that ruler, it's not a fun thing to do because we all fall short. Comparing yourselves among yourselves, you can start to think more about yourself. You know, when I was in high school, I played basketball. I wasn't great. I was decent. I was okay. I played varsity. You know, I got a letter and all that. I was all right. I thought I was half decent. I played in the playoffs. You know, I did okay. I remember I went down to Orono for college, University of Maine, and there's a field house down there with, you know, four or five courts in there and playing gym. Different people come in and play pickup. University of Maine's a Division I school. When it comes to basketball, they're a low-end Division I school, but they're a Division I school. And I remember getting out on the court and suddenly realizing I wasn't what I thought I was, because one of the guys who played on the varsity who was like redshirted come out. So he's good enough to make Division I school, and it was my job to guard him. And on the second play of the game, I realized he can do to me whatever he wants. If he wants to run by me, I can't catch him. If he wants to shoot over me, I can't get up high enough. If he wants to go over the top of me, I can't withstand him. He owns me. I am completely owned, and I am at his mercy. You know, and I thought I was something in high school. And I remember the first time I went up against somebody, and it was the first time in my life that I had somebody alley-oop over the top of me and be looking at somebody's belly button as they just shook the rim over my head and dunked in my face. And I thought, you know, I guess I'm not as good as I thought I was, am I? I'd been comparing myself against, you know, some of the kids I'd been playing with who I was a little taller than and maybe a little stronger than. I played against the girls' team once. I was down in Orono. I'm in the field house. There's nobody in there. I'm shooting around, and this girl comes out and says, "Hey, we need one more to run in the pit. You want to come play?" And I'm thinking, I don't like to play with girls, you know. I mean, but it's just one. It'll be okay. So I walk in there. It's a girls' varsity team. There's nine of them and me. And the one who invited me in was Emily Ellis. I don't know if you remember her, but she was like all-world scorer, you know. And it was back when they had Rachel Bouchard, who was an inch taller and about 20 pounds heavier than me. And so I get to guard her. And I'm thinking, well, I'll take it easy on them, you know. She abused me. I mean, I felt like a little dog being kicked around that court, and they own me. And I'm thinking, I can't even play with a girls' team. I stink. I mean, here I thought I was something. I just want to go crawl in my dorm and never play basketball again. And well, Christianity is the same way. When we start measuring ourselves among ourselves, it's stupid. It's stupid because we're not. It's not a competition. It's a race, but it's like a team race where we're just trying to encourage each other to make the finish line. We're not trying to say, I'm better than you. And that's what these guys were doing. Apostles, we're not that way. He says, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as unto you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Paul's kind of paraphrasing that famous Clint Eastwood line, man's got to know his limitations. You know, and Paul's saying, look, we started the church, okay? We brought the gospel to you. Paul made a point of going where nobody else went. That's where he went. Oh, there's no church over there. Corinth, famous for fornication, wicked city. That's where I'm starting a church. Oh, there's nobody over there in Galatia. That's where I'm going. And Paul's like, we're not going outside of our measure. It's almost like a runner in a race drifting outside of his lane. He says, I don't go outside my lane. I started this church. And these other guys, see, what they had done is they had come into the church Paul started to make converts. Look at the next verse, verse 15. He says, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. See, these guys were coming in and fishing in Paul's pond. He started that church. Now, for us as believers, okay, and we're a church. I want people to come to our church. I'm glad that people come to our church. I remember when we first come up here to start the Bible study, we were at Josh's house, and we decided, okay, we're going to have a Bible study. He had moved into town a little while before. I hadn't been here that long. I grew up in this area, but I lived in Herman at the time. So we're going to start a Bible study. Okay, Orrington, you know, put it in their bulletin, I think. And I called everybody I knew who was a Christian and said, we're starting a Bible study up there. Come on out. It'll be great. And nobody showed up. Nobody showed up. Family, my sister, my mother, nobody showed up. I mean, I could have been discouraged. The second week, my wife didn't show up. The third week, I didn't show up. It was just Josh and Stephanie the third week. I mean, it was, but then people started to show up. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to bring all the Christians I knew in. But I don't need to do that. And I'm glad, look, we have a lot of Christians. And this, everybody wants to be on a winning team. Like, you know, everybody who put away their Red Sox stuff a couple days ago, now have it back out again after the last two games. They're wearing, all of a sudden you see people proud to be Red Sox fans again, you know. I'm hoping by playoffs I can bring out my Patriots gear again. But you want to be part of a winning team, and you want to have people, it's almost like validating you if they like your church too. So you want to invite all your Christian friends to come to your church. But truthfully, I don't need to evangelize other churches. I really don't. I understand there are some people, and they're in other places, and maybe they're not being taught. Maybe you look at their life, and they're continually struggling, and you know they're not growing in one environment. And you might say, you know, why don't you come out here and see how we do it over here where we teach the Bible? Maybe that'll work. There's other people who, they come here, and they don't flourish. They don't. They need someone to, you know, preach, who's more dynamic and is funnier and smarter than I am. And so, good, go to one of the other places. But really what we should be trying to do, rather than trying to evangelize our friends who are in another church who are already believers, how about we go get the people who don't know Jesus at all and we bring them out? You know? Because as much as I want to see the church grow, I don't want to grow it from pulling fish out of someone else's stock pond. I don't need to do that. I don't need to be throwing grain out into other pastures. There's nothing wrong with telling people about where you go to church and how you do things. But I would say, let's go after the people that don't know Jesus and bring them out. And let's bring them out to an environment where they can come out in jeans and nobody really cares what you look like and they're not too hung up on rituals and things like that and see how they respond to it. That's really what we should be doing. We shouldn't, because some churches, I mean, you know, it gets to the point where churches will, you know, put tracks under the windows in other churches' parking lots. It's like, what are you doing, you know? If you're really, why would you do that to try to lure sheep? I mean, it'd be one thing if we were a cult or something and we were, you know, sacrificing kittens up here, but we're not. And so it makes no sense to do anything like that. And Paul's saying, look, I'm hoping we're going to deal with the labor that we started, and then when you guys are increased and you spread out, it'll enlarge our authority as well. You know, Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel in California late
well, early 70s, must have been like 70, 71, 72, Jesus movement, all of these hippies getting saved, baptized in the ocean. You know, they'd have 500 people getting saved and baptized in a day. And it spread. These Calvary chapels started to spread out, and it slowly moved its way eastward. And eventually, through various circumstances, like really early in the 90s, you know, Ken, Pastor Ken down there, got associated. He married a girl from California. That always helps. And she told him about Calvary Chapel, and then he found out how Calvary Chapel works and was all for it. And so he started Calvary Chapel out there. And then eventually we got in that ministry and got trained up and then kicked out to come start a church. And Ken is my pastor. I respect Chuck Smith because Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel. And there's other guys. Ken answers to Joe Foch, who is in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. He's like the Upper East Coast guy. And then I think Bill Gallatin from Finger Lakes is like the whole Eastern United States, kind of the overseer of that. All of those guys I respect. We're all like outgrowths of that original movement. That's what our church is like. And, you know, I pray. We've got Bible study going in Millinocket. We've got a Bible study going up in Topsfield. And if the Lord works and something starts in that area eventually, in those areas, well, because of the relationship we've had with the people who are doing that, there'll be some unity there, and Ken will have some fruit from that, and all of these other guys. It flows uphill like that. And Paul's saying, I'm hoping when you guys grow and get over this whole division thing, that you'll spread the gospel even further. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Look, it's rather than just trying to jump in and take over someone else's ministry. No. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. He quotes from Jeremiah 9 right here. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Corinth was into wisdom. They were into powerful speakers. They were into appearances. Paul quotes this from the Old Testament to kind of let them know, you know, if you were into what the Lord was into, which was glorying and knowing the Lord and understanding him, you'd reject all of these fools that are coming in and trying to take advantage of you. So the question is, as we go, how do you know and understand the Lord? How do we do that? If that's what the Lord delights in, what can I do to please God? Well, what I just read in Jeremiah says the Lord delights when people know and understand him. Well, how can I know and understand him? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By prayer, the weapons that we were told earlier. Seeking God in prayer. Prayer is not so much putting your request before God as it is aligning yourself with his will. Lord, what do you want from me today, Lord? Who do you want me to be? How do you want me to act? Who do you want me to talk to? Lord, speak to me through your word. That's the way that we come to know him. Now, if you don't know him, you're living in this world, you might not even know that there is a war going on. And at the moment, you're a casualty to that war. You're on the wrong side. By not choosing a side, you have chosen a side. There's really, you either are or you're not. You know, one of the phrases that Pastor Ken always uses down there is there's only three types of people. Them that is, them that ain't, them that think they is, but ain't. That's his big thing. And you're either born again, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, or you have not. And if you're putting that off, or if you've never sort of, then you haven't. You haven't. It's an either-or proposition. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to understand every doctrine ever written. You don't have to understand all mysteries to know that God loved you so much he sent his son to come and die for you. I mean, the kids upstairs can know that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, that's enough. It's enough to know that Jesus Christ came and he loved you so much that he died to be your sacrifice for your sins. If you accept that, you repent, you say, God, I know I'm a sinner, I agree with you, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, make me your creation. He will do that. He will change your life. He will wash your slate clean. That's a nice thing. I don't know if you've never experienced that. There is a residual guilt that comes with sin. You know that, right? You know when you've blown it. Even if nobody else knows that you've blown it, you know you've blown it. You know he knows that you've blown it. But when you've been born again, you've been set free. You've been washed. has been cleansed. The Bible says, behold, old things are passed away, all things have become new. And if you've never experienced that, man, you're missing the best deal going. And I would encourage you, see me, I'd be glad to pray with you. The Lord can come in and change your life. If you have done that, well, put on your weapons. Put on your armor and then grab your word, get into that. Find a way so that you can systematically understand his word. There's great opportunities out there. There's certainly plenty of Christian radio, all kinds of teachings online. You can come to church. We'll go through and teach you chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And then make opportunities to pray. Because if we don't do that, we can't do anything. Until you've prayed, there's nothing you can do. When you've prayed according to God's will, there's really nothing that he wants you to do that you can't do. But until you've prayed, there's nothing you can do. So let's be men and women of prayer. Amen. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you're able to be known and understood by us. Lord, that you've told us what you're like. And then if we had any doubt, you sent your son, who is the express image, Lord. He showed us everything about you there is to know. Lord, both the holiness and the righteousness and the mercy and the justice. Lord, he's everything. We pray, Father, that you would do the work in us to make us like him. Lord, we want to have that meekness and that gentleness. We want to have that strength and that faith. Lord, we want to have that relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you would work in us and that you'd come quickly. In Jesus' name.